read to you two passages of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 25, and then Philippians 3. Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for you promised us faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the habit of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And then Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we give you thanks and adoration that you have rescued us from our sin, that you have delivered us through the death and resurrection of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. As we consider your word this morning, grant that it might dwell in our hearts richly, that we might glorify and honor you. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, it is a delight, as Bruce said, to be able to worship together. And again, to have you all here, thankful for each of you and thankful for God's mercy to us. The next couple weeks, we're going to kind of round out, finish off this series on the biblical hope. Technically, today is the last sermon on this series, but next week is Pentecost, and Pentecost is all about this topic, so we kind of drag on. But Alexander the Great, you may have heard of, is known as one of the greatest generals, one of the most brilliant generals in human history, with incredible speed, a speed that was captured in Daniel's vision of his kingdom as a leopard. With incredible speed, he conquered much of the ancient world. But Alexander was not merely a brilliant general, he was also a shrewd statesman. In order to solidify his empire, he knew that he would have to connect the furthest reaches of his empire with Greece, with the homeland. And so they didn't have mass media at the time, so the way that he decided to do that was to establish key cities as trading centers throughout the empire. And he filled these cities with Greek citizens, retired soldiers, statesmen, skilled artisans, shopkeepers, adventurers, etc. Right? He filled them with these Greek citizens whose love for Greece would enable Greek ideals to permeate his empire. Alexander's experiment was remarkably successful. Greek became the common language of much of the ancient world, such that our New Testament, though it was written in the land of Israel, was written in Greek. This lesson of Alexander was not lost on the Romans, right? Who adapted, who adapted Alexander's method to control their own empire and advance their own empire. They established Roman cities throughout their empire, and they populated them with Roman citizens. But the Romans took Alexander's concept even further. They also rewarded select non-Roman individuals and even entire cities with Roman citizenship for their faithful representation of Roman ideals. Now, at least that was the ideal, right? Sometimes you could just get it with money. But the concept was to spread Roman culture through these cities. Now, Philippi, the city to which Paul is writing in the book of Philippians, was one of those cities. And here's the important thing to understand about these cities. The primary function of the citizens in those cities, right, who were scattered throughout the empire, was not to move back to Rome. That was not why they were there. They were there to take Rome throughout the empire. They were there to Romanize the rest of the world. That was their job. Now, for the last 11 weeks, we have been studying the biblical hope. Right? We have learned, one, that Jesus inaugurated his kingdom during his earthly ministry. Two, that he is continuing to rule from the right hand of God now, proclaiming the good news of his reign to all the nations of the earth. And three, that he will bring the kingdom to a close when he returns in glory and hands the kingdom back to his Father, relinquishing his messianic office. The Christian confession is very simple. Jesus Christ is Lord of all the earth. Right? That's our confession. Jesus Christ is Lord. So how does Jesus go about discipling, Christianizing his empire, his kingdom? It's to help us answer that question that we've begun this morning with the story of Greek and Roman citizenship and the purpose that citizens played in the spread of Greek and Roman ideals. For Paul uses this metaphor of citizenship to help explain the Philippians' calling as the people of God. Notice in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21 that we read, that Paul writes in verse 20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Our citizenship is in heaven. So what is Paul trying to communicate to us? What does that mean? Well, let us look all the way back to verse 17 and consider what Paul has to say to us in these verses, and then we'll make application for what that means for us as a congregation and as the people of God. Notice that Paul begins by contrasting examples. Verse 17, "Brethren," he says, "join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many people walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." So notice that Paul contrasts two patterns of life. The life of those who reflect the kingdom of heaven and the life of those who reflect the kingdom of hell. Those are your options. Your life either reflects the kingdom of heaven or your life reflects the kingdom of hell. Right, on the one hand, are Paul and those like him who provide a pattern, notice the very end of verse 17, right, a pattern of heavenly mindedness, right? Here is what it is to serve Christ. And on the other hand, verse 18, are the enemies of the cross of Christ. These men, notice verse 19, set their mind on earthly things. Now, does that mean that Paul was concerned that they were thinking about physical things? Cars, iPhones, plumbing, bookbinding. Right. Is that what he was worried about? Well, no. Clearly, in context, earthly things means sinful things. Right. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. Right? These men were earthly minded. In other words, they were slaves to their appetites and they gloried in their sinful behaviors. In other words, they behaved like citizens of the kingdom of darkness. Because, of course, that's what they were. Though he may actually be talking about professors of Christ here, but they were behaving like members of the kingdom of darkness. Well, Paul wants the Philippians to shun that example and to show themselves to be citizens of heaven, to follow the pattern of godly men like Timothy and Epaphroditus, about whom he wrote back in chapter 2, you may recall. Now, unfortunately, many have misconstrued Paul's statement that we are citizens of heaven as a call to retreat from society or to despise the present life. Don't think too much about making your yard nice because you are a citizen of heaven. However, if we recall the purpose and meaning of Roman citizenship, we should be equipped to avoid that error. By calling us citizens of heaven, Paul is not calling us to avoid contact with the world. In fact, he is commanding exactly the opposite. He is insisting that our task as the people of God, your task as the church of God, is to bring a taste of heaven to earth. That's your job. Just as Roman citizens were to bring Rome to the furthest reaches of the empire, so we are to bring heaven to every corner of the earth. Right, Jesus has conquered the world. He rules over all, and he's placed citizens of his kingdom throughout the world to reveal the nature of his kingdom. And so in the same way in which Roman citizens were sent to Romanize the empire, we have been sent to Christianize the world, to disciple the nations so that they reflect the character of their lawful king, Jesus. That's your job. That's our job as the people of God. And this is confirmed when we consider the goal of redemptive history, right? The goal of redemptive history is not living in a disembodied, ethereal state for all eternity. That is not the goal of your life. The goal is the resurrection of all things, the recreation of the world so that it reflects the glory and majesty of the one who created and redeemed it. Right? Notice what Paul writes in verse 20. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Right? Paul says, we are waiting Jesus coming from heaven. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, we are awaiting our going to heaven. We are awaiting Jesus coming from heaven. And what happens when Jesus comes from heaven? Resurrection. Jesus, notice verse 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, going back to verse 20, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's our hope, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. The resurrection is our hope. Right, Jesus is the first fruits of those to be raised from the dead. His resurrection is not the promise that we will go to heaven when we die, as true as that is. But that's not the point of the resurrection. The point of the resurrection is that we too shall be raised when he returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. That is our hope. The saints in heaven still await the resurrection of the dead. They long for the complete consummation of all things. Death is not final. All creation will be renewed by the power of God. And so notice then, Paul says, right, what's our hope? What are we looking for? Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. That's our hope. According, and the power that will accomplish that future reality is a power that has already been set free in the present age, is a power that is already at work in our midst. By the Spirit, right? Christ's resurrection power is already at work in the world. Notice, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The same power that will transform all of creation when Christ returns in glory and the dead are raised is the same power that is at work even now as he is subduing all things to himself. It's the power which the ascended Christ is exercising as he rules and reigns from the right hand of the Father. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is ruling now by his Spirit, subduing all the nations of the earth, all the kings of the earth, and all the families of the earth to his rule. That power is at work now. The language, citizens of heaven, therefore, reminds us what our calling as the body of Christ is. Our calling is not primarily to go to heaven. Our calling is to bring heaven to earth, to show the world what God himself and his rule are like. Remember what Paul wrote earlier in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He says, do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You are the light of the earth, the light of the world. You're a city set on a hill. You are the salt of the earth. None of that entails retreat. We are citizens of heaven. Our task is by the power of the Spirit, right? Not by our own ingenuity, our own craftiness or ability, but by the power of the Spirit to bring a taste of heaven to earth and thereby to summon the nations to be reconciled to God and to honor their rightful King, Jesus. All right. So that's Philippians 3. How does that work out? Right, in order to fulfill that task, right, to bring a taste of heaven to earth, we have to know, you have to know what heaven is like. We have to know what God's rule looks like when it takes shape. And the Romans and the Greeks understood this quite well. What good would it have done if they just established cities and then they didn't people them with anybody who knew what Greek civilization was about? Remember that Alexander went around, and by the way, in keeping with Alexander, all of the cities that he founded were named Alexandria. That's right. So you had Alexandria in Egypt and Alexandria over there and Alexander. So, but he knew it's not enough to build a city. I have to populate it. I have to put people there who know, who had lived in the mother country, who knew what it was like, and who loved it. And in addition to that, right, not only did he plant citizens in these communities and these cities, he established schools to teach the next generation. They passed on stories that highlighted the ideals of Roman and Greek culture and citizenship. In addition, often folks in distant cities would take trips to the mother country, right, to see firsthand what it was that they were trying to accomplish. Oh, there's Athens. There's Rome. Here's the seat of the empire. This is what we're striving to create in our little neck of the woods. And note that this is no strange principle, right? When a business opens a new franchise, they make sure that the owner, the manager, that the employees of the new store know what it is that they are supposed to be offering to the customer. It will do no good to open a new McDonald's if you are serving Burger King fries. There's the summary of the sermon today. Okay? Don't serve Burger King fries. All right. So, right, in order for us to bring a taste of heaven to earth, to Christianize and disciple the nations, we have to become more acquainted with the character of heaven. So how do we do that? How do we learn what God's rule, what God's society looks like? There are three ways. Suppose that you're a Roman citizen in the town of Philippi. You've just been made a citizen. And you ask yourself, what does it mean to be a Roman? I've got this new identity. Now, what does that mean? First, right, he could learn what that means by talking to fellow Romans in the city of Philippi, right? Those who had been around longer than him, who knew what it meant to be Roman, right? Hey, how should I act? What should I love? What should I avoid? What does it mean to be a Roman? Right, if you want to know what it means to be a Roman, you don't observe the Egyptians. You observe other Roman citizens, those who love, understand, and rejoice at being Roman. So, as citizens of heaven, we're to do the same thing. Isn't that precisely why Paul begins in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." God has given us, fellow Christians, those who have walked with Christ longer than we have to imitate, right? We aren't to imitate the enemies of Christ, but the friends of Christ. Find somebody who's walked with God longer than you and ask them how to grow. Ask them what it looks like. What should it look like? How should I handle this problem? Right, Paul is saying in verse 18, where he talks about the enemies of the gospel, he says, look, don't follow those guys over there. Don't mimic the enemy. Don't pant after them. They are enemies of the gospel of Christ. They have no sense what it means to honor God or one another. Follow our pattern. Paul's words here reveal the crucial function, right, which older generations are to serve in the spread of kingdom ideals, right? One generation is to teach the next what it means to fear the Lord, right? How do we learn what it means to be citizens of heaven? Psalm 34, come you children, listen to me, and I will teach you what it is to fear the Lord, right? That was our opening psalm this morning. How do we learn what it means to be citizens of heaven? We pattern our lives after those who've been citizens longer than us, or who, for whatever reason, are more mature than we are. So, what of you? Whose example are you following? Right, when you're considering what it means to be a citizen of heaven, to whom do you look? Are you learning from the wisdom of your fathers and mothers in the faith? Are you gleaning from them wisdom about what it means to be a member of the kingdom? Are you imitating the faith of those who have known the Lord longer than you? And these questions are particularly relevant, you younger folks out there, you teenagers in particular. Our broader culture provides no shortage of men and women to follow. Music, movies, social media, etc. Follow this person. Dress like him. He's cool. Right? Act like him. Be like him. That's inevitable. We're all imitators. It's what we are. But I tell you now, even weeping, that those men and women are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. Don't follow them. Consider carefully whom you're choosing to follow. Find good and righteous and virtuous men and women to follow. If you want to know what it is to be a heavenly citizen, don't study godless men who hate heaven, who hate God, right? Seek out mentors, examples, and patterns of godly character. So that's the first one, right? Follow our pattern. Second, let's say our Roman citizen in Philippi was wanting to know if the example set by his contemporaries really reflected Roman ideals. You told me this, but how do I know what you've told me is true? Well, what else could he do? Well, he could read about the fundamental Roman ideals and principles. He could read the life of Romulus, the famous founder of Rome. That's an interesting one. And he could see how close, that's why Rome remained the way it was. And he could see how closely the conduct of his fellow citizens matched the Roman ideals. Citizenship, get this carefully. And all these lessons, by the way, apply to American citizenship as well. Citizenship assumes a standard, right? It assumes an ideal of what it means to be that kind of person. Our newly minted Roman citizen would want to know, are my fellow citizens giving me an accurate understanding of what it means to be a Roman? So notice in our text, the way in which Paul urges the Philippians to do this same thing. Paul directs their eyes to whom? To the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? We eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the exemplar of what it means to be a citizen of heaven. Right? Let this mind be in you, Paul wrote earlier in Philippians 2, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus. Imitate Christ. He is the exemplar of what it means to be a citizen of heaven. So how do we get a taste of heaven? How do we get a taste of God's rule? By observing what heaven looked like when he was on earth. Right? God himself became flesh and tabernacled among us. He dwelt with us so we could get a glimpse of heaven on earth. He who has seen me, Jesus said to Philip, has seen the Father. By looking at me, you can get a taste of what God is like and what his rule looks like. And so, like the Roman citizen reading about Romulus or other famous Romans or Roman ideals, we can read the life of Christ in the scriptures and learn what it is to be citizens of heaven. Right? Kevin read this morning from Luke 24, where Jesus explained to the disciples all the things in the Psalms and the prophets concerning him. The entire Word of God teaches us what it is to be like Christ, what it is to be a citizen of heaven. God has given us his Word so that we have a plumb line to evaluate the examples of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? We aren't completely dependent on one another. And for that, we're thankful, right? Because we all get things messed up at times. The entire Word of God trains us to be citizens of heaven. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the citizen of heaven, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, what of you? Are you devoting yourself to the Word of God, praying that God would transform you to the image of your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? Are you studying what it means to be citizens of heaven, to reflect the character of God in the world, so that you can bring God's rule near to this community? And listen, we have something more than any Roman citizen ever had. Because unlike Romulus, Jesus is still alive. He's risen from the dead, and he's poured out his Spirit upon us. The Spirit makes the Word of God come to life, and he uses it to transform us into ever more faithful citizens of heaven by Christ's resurrection power. And on a side note, just before we leave this point, right, this is why reform movements in Islam never work. Right, when Islam reforms itself, what does it do? It goes back to its exemplar. And who's its exemplar? Muhammad. And what was Muhammad like? Well, right, he was a sheikh who had profound religious thoughts, who was dictatorial, who made war on those at peace with him, and who mistreated women. So, what will a reformed Islam look like? Right, it's not difficult to do the math. So, in order to learn what it means to be a citizen of heaven, we can look at others who serve as a pattern for us. Second, we can study the life of Christ and the Word of God and learn the fundamental characters and ideals of heaven. But a Roman citizen in Philippi had one other option, didn't he? Remember I mentioned earlier, what did Roman Greek citizens often do? They often traveled back home, right? Traveled back to the seat of empire. Many of them were not born there and had never been there. But they'd go back. They'd go visit Rome and see the city for themselves. What is Rome all about? So here's the question I want us to answer in this third point. Is it possible for us to visit heaven and get a better taste of what it means to be a citizen of heaven, a citizen of the kingdom of God? The answer to that question is yes. We can visit heaven. So how do you do it? Well, in the Old Covenant, right, in order to visit heaven, what did our fathers have to do? They had to go to Jerusalem, and they had to go to the temple. Right, the temple was God's dwelling place. It was the place where heaven and earth met. And this is why the Psalms often sing about the joy of going to the temple, of going to Mount Zion, right? How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. This is the psalm that Aaron played as our meditation today. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God, for a day in your courts, right? A day in the temple is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The temple was heaven on earth. And when Israel got to go on pilgrimage there 3 times a year, it was a cause of great joy. This is why you have the Psalms of Ascent and the Psalter that are all about going to Jerusalem. But as glorious as the temple was, as delightful as it was to visit Mount Zion, the glory of that first temple pales in comparison with the glory of the heavenly Jerusalem. Mount Zion, the city of our God, the gathered people of God, the church. Right, in order, in the Old Covenant, in order to visit heaven, you had to travel to Jerusalem and visit the temple. In the New Covenant, in order to visit heaven, you need not travel to earthly Jerusalem, right? Don't book your flights. Save your money. You need but travel to the heavenly Jerusalem to gather with the people of God in the name of Christ to worship and serve the Lord of glory by the power of the Spirit. We no longer have to travel to a specific place, but we do have to gather with a specific people, with those bound together by faith in the triune God. Right? Whenever the church gathers as the church, as the people of God, to worship and serve the Lord together, we enter into heaven itself. So let's flesh this out. Right? The other passage that I read this morning is in Hebrews chapter 10. As you know, this is a passage that's frequently used to explain why gathering as the people of God is so important, that we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So I want you to notice that this command is given in a specific context, right? A context that helps explain why corporate worship is so critical. Right? Why it is more important ultimately than life itself, and why virtual services are not a suitable substitute for assembling with the people of God. Right? So let us look at the context of Paul's exhortation. This is, again, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. He says, "Therefore, brethren," I'll just read this again, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for you promised us faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some." So here's what I want you to notice. Paul is giving three exhortations. Notice verse 22, "let us." Then verse 23, "let us." And then verse 24, "let us." Right? There's three exhortations. And he introduces these three commands, these three imperatives, with a glorious indicative, right? As is his pattern, a statement of fact of what God has done in Christ for us as his people. Right? Christ has died, he says in verses 19 and 20. Christ has died and risen again in order that we might enter into the holiest by his shed blood. Right? Jesus shed his blood so that we might enter into heaven itself, the dwelling place of God. Jesus is our great high priest who rules over, notice he says, the house of God, the temple of God. And the church is that temple. And therefore, because Jesus is our great high priest who grants us access to heaven itself, Paul gives us three exhortations. And notice that these are given to us, right? That's a plural pronoun. It's a plural reality. Let us, let us, let us. These are things he's commanding us to do together. First, he commands us to draw near. Verse 22, let us draw near. Draw near to what? The Holy of Holies, the holiest place in heaven itself. To draw near to the holiest, therefore, is to draw near to whom? It's to draw near to God, because the holiest place is where he dwells. But we draw near not to the copy and shadow of the holiest, like in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, we draw near to the reality through a new and living way which Christ has inaugurated with his own blood. Up, Israel, to the temple haste, and keep your festal day, Psalm 122. Right, Paul is urging us to draw near to God himself, to draw near to the temple, since we have been forgiven through faith in Christ and baptized into the triune name, right? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So that's the first one. Let us draw near, right? Draw near to the holiest place. Enter into heaven itself. Then second, notice he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Remember that Paul is writing to Jewish Christians who were thinking of returning to the old covenant, right? They were thinking about going back to the old temple, to that system. But that temple, Paul has been laboring to emphasize, was no longer heaven on earth. It was no longer God's dwelling place. The Shekinah glory of God had departed from that temple. And that temple was about ready to be destroyed by the Romans. And so Paul urges them not to turn back to those weak and beggarly elements, but to cling fast to Christ. Right? Christ is the one who reconciles us to God, and through whom there's hope for all nations, through whom we can enter into heaven. So, third, we're almost there. Paul then commands us, verse 24, and let us consider one another. Well, why do we need to consider one another? Right? Paul commands, enter the holiest place. Yeah, we're all over that. Remain faithful to Christ and refuse to turn away from him. Yes, absolutely. I've got it. But now he commands us to consider one another in order to stir up one another to love and good works. Why? Because it is together as the body of Christ, as the people of God, that we are the house of God and that we enter into heaven itself. Right? When the church gathers as the church, we enter into the holiest. We enter into the presence of God himself. We enter heaven itself, right? The church is the temple of God. And when we gather as the church, we are entering into the very presence of God, the actual Holy of Holies. When the church gathers as the church, there is Mount Zion. Remember Paul's words later in Hebrews chapter 12, right? You have come, Hebrews 12, verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and a blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Here's the mystery of corporate worship. Right, when we gather together to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, we enter into the very presence of God. Right, we are no longer in Coeur d'Alene. we are in the presence of the Creator of heaven and earth, in the presence of an innumerable company of angels, in the presence of our Lord Jesus, surrounded by a countless number of saints who have now been made perfect. And so even as Roman citizens in Philippi could visit Rome to discover what it meant to be a Roman, we can visit heaven every week to discover what it means to be a Christian. Corporate worship changes and transforms us by the power of the Spirit into the image of Christ Himself. So here's the question. How much do you long to visit? Are you doing everything in your power to avoid missing the trip? Are you orchestrating your week so that this trip, this time when the Lord takes you into His very presence to teach you, to feed you, and to transform you is your priority? Right? Every week, you don't even have to be rich, right? In order to visit Rome and to visit Greece, you had to be rich. Where you had to save up for a long time. You don't have to do that. Every week, just walk to your church, get up out of your bed, and make it to worship. Every week, we have the opportunity to visit heaven, to visit heaven with our brethren, and yet some choose to sleep instead, right? Some choose to sit at home instead. Some choose to play sports instead or go hunting or go camping. And I love those things. They're great, right? But, okay, let me weigh the relative value. I get to go to heaven or I get to go play football. Not a hard choice. Do all in your power to be in worship on Sunday, because it's your opportunity to enter into heaven itself. Right? As C.S. Lewis once remarked, we are far too easily pleased. Right? We are content like a child to play in the mud because we have no concept what is meant by a trip to the sea. So what's our task? Our task is, as citizens of heaven, to bring a taste of heaven to earth. The purpose of Roman colonies was to extend the influence of Rome to the rest of the Roman Empire, and this is our task, to bring a taste of heaven to earth, to show the nations of the world what God's rule looks like, to Christianize, to disciple the nations. That is our calling. So how are we doing? What do we taste like? What's the aroma in your life, in your home, in your congregation, right, in our congregation? Are we taking the joy of being the people of God and letting that permeate our lives? By the Spirit of God, God uses the church, transformed and molded by word and sacrament, to bring heaven to earth and to show the nations of the earth what it means to be truly human. Our calling is to bring heaven to earth. And this helps us understand what it means to pray the Lord's Prayer, which we're going to do in just a minute. What do we pray? We pray, thy kingdom come. We don't pray, thy kingdom go. We pray, thy will be done, only in heaven when we get there. No, we pray, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. It means that we are praying that the culture of the kingdom of God, the taste of heaven, would be brought to earth. How will that happen? By the power of the Spirit. Through us. So as we gather at the table of the Lord, taste and see that the Lord is good. He invites you here to His table to enjoy fellowship with Him, to taste the forgiveness of sins, the unity of the Spirit, and the promise of eternal life. So let us rejoice and let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank You that You feast us at Your table, that we might take that feast into the world and feed the world with mercy, life, and joy. Grant us grace by Your Spirit to do so. Grant that we might be faithful citizens of the kingdom of heaven and represent truly what it means to be citizens of that heavenly city. All praise and glory to You, our Father. And so we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray.